You know, as you live your life, and I know that everybody in here, you're alive. Many of you have families. Many of you have families who have families. Your grandparents, others of you who are younger, who are maybe just finished college, in a few cases, know that because of your interaction with people, we know that we as human beings, or human beings, impact other people. We just do. And if I asked all of you in this room, have you ever known anyone? Have you ever had an acquaintance with somebody that really turned you off to marriage, let's say, or turned you off to any number of things? And I suspect that if you take that negative approach, that we probably wouldn't want to admit it publicly, but we probably all have had individuals that have impacted us in a pretty negative way in our lives. The point is, though, that as you live your life, you realize how the way you are, the way a human being is, that you interact with, it impacts you. You get impressions by them. You have conclusions you may draw about them. Several years ago, I was reminded, and then it was true again at the feast this year, but how when you travel outside of the United States and you travel to some countries that are less fortunate than the U.S., which basically is the rest of the world, but particularly in developing countries, as you travel, you realize, particularly when you're meeting people in the church, just how much of an impact you, as an American, in the church have upon them, whether you know it or not. I'm sure a few of you have traveled outside the United States, have been for the Feast of Tabernacles, have been to possibly a feast site that is in a developing country where they don't get many visitors, particularly from the United States. And if so, you probably can concur with what I'm saying. But one of the things I realized, and it was true again this year when Tanya and I were in India for the last half of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that is that when somebody from the United States comes, they become a rock star for 4 days, basically. And what I mean by that is that whether you know it or not, whether you recognize it or not, because you're from the United States, they're very happy to have you there, and sometimes they're kind of watching what you do and how you do it because you're in the church, you represent the church, you're from the U.S., and sometimes we don't think about that in quite that way elsewhere. In many of these cases, they don't really have much contact with people. You're a minister, in the case of myself or others who have been in some of these countries, you're a minister of Jesus Christ. They know that that's a presumption they have about you being there as a minister, that you're a representative of the church. So you represent the church not only because you're an ordained minister, but because you may be employed by the church. And in this case, it's true. And something that's even more pervasive, and that is that you're an American. And so you're an American example of a Christian. You're not just an American. You're a Christian American. And we may not think about that very often, but it's true. And for those of you who have traveled to developing countries, you know how much that is true. And often what happens is people have extremely high expectations of what your behavior is going to be, of how you're going to treat them. Not that they have negative expectations, but very high ones. And it can be kind of intimidating, in fact, especially if you haven't experienced that before. Many of volunteers that we have had over the years go to some African countries to help teach English. Some of you are aware of that program. The fact of the matter is that those who go there find that to be true, and that is that the members who are there are going to be taught English. They're thrilled to see this young man or this young lady or a couple of young ladies there to teach them, and they visit with them, and they we tell them that ahead of time. Look, you're going to go you're going to be a big fish in a small pond of people, and these are brethren, and they're going to have expectations of you, and how you act, how you treat them, how you present yourself, whatever that might be, is going to have an impact upon them, more so than the average situation. It's just true. You know, I think back when I was young, that wasn't that many years ago, but I think back when I was very young. And I've thought about this recently of some teachers that I had in high school. I was in the Boy Scouts before as we came into the church and before that, or bosses that I've had when I was a lot younger. And you know, some of those people that you had that were leaders or individuals that you had to answer to, Some of them had a pretty positive impact upon you. You remember them because of some positive things that they did or how they treated you. And as a young kid, you always remember individuals that gave you both time and respect and concern. When you had those three things kind of going for you with some adult that was teaching you or training you, boy, it was worth everything. And you tend to remember that. And I'm sure some of you have had such in your life. And of course, there were others that you had to kind of endure, and you don't want to be like them at all, but you remember them. But the point is, the principle of our example is palpable in terms of the impact it can have upon others. And that's true in our families, as parents, as husbands and wives. It's true in the church amongst the brethren. Maybe a passive thing that we don't think about that often, but it is true that the example that people set of those that they're around has a tremendous impact upon them, and ultimately to all of mankind. Well, what I want to talk about today is to really give you some reasons why it's important for us to be concerned, and concerned means focused on the example that we are within our own families. In some cases, that family may be just a husband and a wife at this point in time, no children yet, or in the church, and of course that's a broader spiritual family, and in the world. This is one of those. I admit this is one of those topics that you could probably say, well, you could go down to the neighborhood Baptist church and give this sermon, and you'd be okay. Some of my comments that I'm going to make today probably wouldn't fly in the local Baptist church, but probably a lot of it would. And because of that, I found myself not focusing on this topic on a personal way in the past, probably to the degree I should have, in terms of the power of it, because it seems kind of a passive thing. Oh, yeah, okay, he's going to talk about our example. You got that right. That's what I want to talk about for the next 45 minutes or so. But why is it important? As members of the church, understanding the importance and value of our example, which is really how we live, it's how we talk, it's how we live, it's how we operate, can really kind of bridge the gap between what we know, and that's something that is very important, knowledge and truth is important to us as Christians, as opposed to how we live and how we act. What we know versus how we act, and we usually connect with the church based on our recollection of how God called us to the truth. I say quotes around the truth simply meaning that that's a phrase that many of us in this room have connected with. We've probably often told other people when they've asked you, when did God call you, or when did you come to a knowledge of the truth? Because it was a knowledge-based issue. What do we understand about the Sabbath day? What do we understand about the holy days and the plan of God? And that is important. It's huge. A couple of weeks ago at the FI graduation, we kind of rotate one of us in the office giving a short talk to the graduates. But the thing I brought up to them a couple of weeks back, which is a pretty simple thing, but to me it's a profound issue, and that is the issue of what our brethren in some developing countries understand. The point I was making to them, and I'll just share that with all of you now, is that in some of the countries that God's people exist and have been called, particularly in Africa, I would say it's probably more true there than other places around the world, we actually have members that are baptized and are converted that are functionally illiterate, which means they cannot read. In some cases, they don't have their own Bible, because if you can't read the Bible, that Bible is not going to do you much good. And yet, we find them coming to a point and growing to a point where they're actually baptized, have hands laid on them, receive God's Holy Spirit, we believe, and are converted. And when you see that, you kind of scratch your head. How does this work? We talk about coming into a knowledge of the truth and getting a booklet or two or five or ten, begin reading the Scripture, and maybe we read the Scripture for years before coming into the church. So how is it that somebody that can't read, how is it that they're even called? Well, they are. And what it boils down to is they end up learning by listening, and they have the Bible read to them. And in some of the congregations, in some of the smaller congregations and a few of those countries in Africa, it's not that it's true that with everyone. They're not all functionally illiterate. Some of them can read quite well. But we do have some members in some of those countries in some of those congregations that cannot. And so every Sabbath, someone will come with a Bible and will read to them. Now, they know of Christianity. They believe God. It's not as if they haven't been taught something by word of mouth from their parents growing up. But my point is that they have to come to understand the fundamental concepts of what we call the truth. It's about knowledge. And they end up having a basic understanding of God's plan. They end up having a basic understanding of salvation as we know the scripture to be. They have an understanding of God the Father and Jesus Christ and what he did. They know that they live in a world that is fundamentally cut off from God. They're taught that. They see the evidence all around them. They know and recognize that that God is only working for, through a relatively small group now, even though many of these people live in countries where the Christian missionaries are there by the hundreds. You know, they surround them. But they do come to an understanding that they're different and that the Church of God is different. They come to that. And they may not be able to go through a Bible study and explain the book of Ephesians like David Johnson did the last 3 or 4 months on FI Online, but they have a fundamental understanding of all the things I've just mentioned plus. And then they get to a point where they recognize what baptism's about. They understand what it symbolizes. They know what washing is. They don't get to wash as often as you and I do, but they understand that it cleans dirt off the body. And know that's a metaphor of what baptism, in a sense, is about. Yes, it's about burial as well. But they get to understand all of that, and eventually they're baptized. Now I'm beginning to wonder why I told you this story and connected it to my sermon. No, I'm just kidding. The point is that for them, when they have a visitor, when I say their understanding of the truth of God is simpler than ours, I'm not suggesting these are simple-minded people that are not intelligent. That's not true. The opportunity to read and to interact in an academic setting is something they just don't have right now in many cases. But what they do understand, rather than they understand what you preach about and talk about like we do, but they understand more, even more than that, is to the actions of that person that's there, the example. Do they really, is it all about what you learn? Is it all about the academic understanding? Or is it about the way you are? We've all heard the phrase that what you are, you know, speaks so loudly I can't hear what you say. It's a pretty glib statement. We've all heard it. We've probably thought it a few times in our lives. But there's a lot of truth to that. And I think in the church, in the history of the church, I mean, that's, like I said, this subject is something that's been on my mind more of recent date than it had before. And that is because as I look back on my 50-plus years in the church, and I realize what I've been taught and what I've come to understand, like all of you, that's impressive. I mean, impressive in the sense that of what God's allowed you and I to understand about the truth, about God's plan, about the true God. But also, as we move down the road in the last 25 years or so, who we are and whether or not people live what they believe and that what they teach is another matter altogether. And I've come to realize that in terms of the church, the health of the church, the spiritual functionality of the church, and I believe what we read in the scripture, God's view of the church is profoundly affected by how we live our lives, whether or not we live what we teach, whether or not our example is the positive impact that Jesus Christ said that it should be on each other in a world that is very dark, a world that does not understand. I want to talk about three fundamental areas, as I said, our families, the church, and the world. What about our families? You know, to members of our family, and that's true with your children if they're kind of at your feet or in your home now, but to our extended family as well, like I say, in or out of the church, we're the only living advertisement that they're probably going to come across of what a church member is all about in the Church of God. They may not believe that you are a part of what we believe is the true church, but you are the only, you may be the only one that they ever meet in the church. That's not so true when you have family that surrounds you. You all live in the same part of a state in the U.S. But, you know, as is true with many families, they're scattered all over the United States or in some cases the world, and they're not in the church, and so you don't see each other that often. But the point I'm making is that we are, in many cases, the only example, if I can use that term, that your non-member family members are ever going to see, or maybe they'll see a few. I'd like to have you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, we find God addressing the subject of a parent and their child. And notice what we read here. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6. This would be a scripture that one might read if they're talking about the subject of child rearing, training, and the environment in the home, which is true. It says, verse 6, "And these words which I command this day shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children." So we find that admonition was given to Israel to teach. And so we as parents have probably made a valiant effort over the years when our children were smaller in particular to teach them God's way. And you may have used different approaches to that as your children were smaller, or maybe the case with some of you now. It goes on and says, "And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them upon the posts of your house and on your gates." You know, as you read through these words, what you find, and those who know Hebrew understand that the essence of this is a parent that not only teaches the truth, but lives it, and takes advantage of opportunities to reinforce that understanding of a way of life to their children. And of course, we know that our children, that they're around us all the time, they see us. Now, do you think it's very effective if you teach your child one thing, let's say about human behavior, about the way to treat their brothers and sisters, and you do another? I mean, you teach one thing to little Johnny, and then you go ahead over here, you know, 2 days later, and you do something that really flies in the face of what you just taught your son. I think all of us know that doesn't work real well. And for those of us in this room that have done that, maybe even unknowingly at times, you know, because of our own human nature, we know that it's a problem when those times crop up, when hypocrisy enters our interaction with our kids. I mean, I suspect that to a greater or lesser degree, there are elements of that may crop up even in some of the best of families now and then, because we are yet ourselves trying to grow and to overcome. But it's important that we recognize that. You know, there have been many surveys done over the years of adults and young adults and even teenagers in terms of, who impacts them the most in their life. And the interesting thing is that the result is pretty much always the same. You know, one of the more recent surveys that was done mentioned that only 2% of their real role models that they really impacted their lives, that they really looked to, were outside the home. 30% were from peers. Now, that's a strong impact, and that's one of the reasons why I think we as parents want to try to give some guidance to who our children kind of hang out with, especially as they get a bit older, because it is powerful. But a full 68% of those surveyed acknowledge that, you know, the values they have, the things that they look up to, in some cases didn't look up to, were impacted by their parents. It's huge. Now, you know, it seems like any time you share these statistics, if you're older and your kids are already grown and they've got families, sometimes that makes you be fearful. Oh, no. What did I do wrong? Or did I do it as right as I could have? Because we can't do a whole lot about that in terms of the impact, because they've already grown up. And for those that are who have their firstborn or they have yet to have children, they may think, oh, yeah, well, I understand that's true. But, you know, since I'm a perfect mom and a perfect dad sitting next to me, all's good, you know. And chances are you're near perfect, I'm sure. But the point is that we tend to look at these statistics, I say somewhat differently, whether or not we are looking forward to having our children and a family grow up in our household, or if we already are grandparents and we look back, because we can probably see that that's true. It's huge. And, how a father treats their mother, the children's mother, is huge. You know, how you as a parent view other people and share that in the presence of your children. How you feel about the church. Now, again, I'm not suggesting that We need to make sure that everything's clinically perfect, that we live in a perfect life. No, I'm simply making the point that it has an impact. Our example in many respects as parents has a huge impact upon our children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find a statement made by the Apostle Paul that we have often referred to. And I think you could address this topic, or you could use this scripture to even talk about the ministry. You could use it to talk about the subject of just how the leadership of the church is to be followed. I mean, that's a topic that has run across our minds once or twice in the last 25, 30 years, I'm sure. Understandable. But notice what it says here. Notice what Paul said. He tucks his statement in the letter of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter that was filled with a lot of interesting things that were going on in the church at Corinth. He starts the letter, you know, by acknowledging that they were a pretty divided group. You know, Mr. Franks was mentioning in the in Accord how true unity has been a bit of an elusive goal that has been the church has aspired to for probably 2,000 years. I don't believe it's a goal that's unattainable. It is attainable for the right reasons and right circumstances, for sure. But we find in the first century church that at least in this congregation, there was some division and some of the issues that divided that group, Paul addressed there. But he makes a statement here in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 11. He said, "Be imitators of me," or "follow me," or "imitate me as I am of Christ." You know, in the Greek word that's actually translated there, it really leans more to imitation than just follow. You know, in other words, you take a look at the way that I'm striving to follow Jesus Christ, and to the extent that I do, I know I'm adding a few words here, Paul said follow that. You don't find, in at least I surely don't find in the writings of the Apostle Paul, a man that felt he did everything perfectly, that he was worthy of adulation by the church members. That's not the way that Paul approached what he said. And I don't believe it's the way that he actually did approach his life. He, on a number of occasions, acknowledged that, you know, because he was carnal and human, because of even some of his past, that was a pretty scary thing to the church because of what he actually was doing prior to God calling him, he knew he didn't deserve to function in the role that he had. And he recognized, though, that what was important is the subject of example. And he knew that he was being looked at as a leader in the church, and I'm sure he took it very seriously. And as parents, we are being looked at. You know, of course, we all look at each other. Hopefully, don't stare at each other. But you know, we know we're here. But what takes place inside of a family is powerful. It is very, very powerful, and it cuts many more than one way. It's not just a positive example. It can be a negative example. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, this, of course, is Peter's letter to the church, but in it he actually addressed the issue of wives who had husbands who were not baptized, converted members of the church at that point in time. It's obviously a fair, good topic to address as a pastor. And there are a number of things he addressed, of course, in 1 Peter, but he makes a statement here in verses 1 and 2. That really speaks to this issue of one's example. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied with fear." Now, you know, we've read over this countless times over the years. And yet, you know, as I focused on this recently again, and just this, the example here of Peter making the point that, you know, you're really going to impact somebody far more by how you are with them, towards them, and as a person, than you are what you believe. Now, of course, we've all heard the stories of individuals, and it may apply to some of us in this room, that when you happened upon the church and the truth as you understand it, and it was like you know, an epiphany, that you had this light bulb went on. You were a Catholic, as I had been all my life, or my young life, and in others, they were going a different direction, and it seemed so clear. And so what do you try to do? Or what did some? You try to convert that husband or wife or uncle or aunt or parent or whomever, because it seems so simple and clear. It's not to suggest that we shouldn't sit down and engage in a conversation if somebody wants to, of course. But I find it interesting here that Peter didn't say, look, get your Bible. Well, of course, it wouldn't have been a Bible, been a scroll from the local synagogue. But, you know, get your Bible out, sit your husband down and convert him. You know, tell him the way the cow chews the cabbage and how to keep the Sabbath and all the. Well, that's not really the case. And of course, Peter's advice was, you're going to impact him more probably by an example. And he was presuming that the example was a good example. It doesn't mean it's always going to convince that unconverted mate. He didn't say that. But my take on this is that you had a far better chance. Maybe a slower burn. You know, by a slow burn, it may take a lot longer. You know, and this doesn't just apply to a wife or a woman who has an unconverted husband or vice versa. I mean, this can apply to your children. Many of us in this room have children that have grown up in the church and that are adults and are baptized members, and maybe one or two that aren't, and some that have pulled away from the church. You know, it's kind of a painful thing, and, you know, there's a lot of things that factor into that, but we also know that they're free moral agents. They have to make their choices and whatnot. And so, you know, how do we as a parent have an impact upon those family members that we wish and pray for every day that were a part of the church, and that they'd, well, you know, it's true that you and I have to continue keeping the Sabbath and continue doing those things that we know are right and true. But our example, and it's not just the example of the fact that we fastidiously keep the Sabbath every week. Now, sometimes I think we've misconstrued, and maybe I'm speaking to myself more than others, but misconstrued a good example for those family members around the churches. That means I have to continue to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and I would agree with that. It is important. But it's how Christianity and God's Word has changed the way that we think, changed the way that we treat people. You know, when you think about the things that Jesus Christ talked about, that evidenced someone being a part of the church. Matter of fact, let's turn there in John chapter 13. And yes, these are two verses that the Antioch Baptist Church would probably let me say, and they wouldn't get mad at me for saying it. But I want you to think about this, brethren, in terms of what I'm talking about right now, and that's the example of us as family and parents. Of course, it goes beyond. This principle we're going to read about here in John 13 impacts the other two points I want to talk about as well. He says here, in the night of the first New Testament Passover, sitting around a table of these, at this point, may have only been 11 men, that earlier had probably, if we understand this correctly, we've been bickering about who's going to be in charge. I mean, this was a very unique setting. But what does he tell them in verse 34? He said, a new commandment I give to you. Now, that should be, if I got up here today and said, look, brethren, I've got some new truth I'm going to unveil to the church today. Of course, I may have a couple of guys on my arms pretty quickly. But the point is that if we think that there's some new truth that's going to be shared with the church, even in a right setting, let's put it that way, we're usually all ears. Well, what's this new understanding? 23 years ago, it really didn't impress me a whole lot. But, you know, the point is that we listen when something like that comes up. Well, I don't know how much attention these men gave to what Christ had to say. But I suspect, based on what we read in the life of Peter in the early church, that there was the light bulb went on. They began to realize, as they received God's Holy Spirit, how important what he stated here in verse 34 and 35 really was. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, sometimes we can read like this and say, okay, check, got that. Don't check too quickly. That you love one another, how? As I have loved you. So he defines the kind of love he's referring to. Love was not this was not a new word. Agape had been used in the Greek language before 31 AD. They used that word. It was common use term. But he defined that love. He said, as I have loved you, that you also love one another, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Now again, as I said, you could read this in many different evangelical churches, and it would fly. You could read it and you wouldn't get in trouble. Because sometimes, because it doesn't say keep the Sabbath, keep the holy days, and all that, those things that do set us apart. And we know and understand that because we sometimes don't give the import to a statement like this that maybe individually that we should. And I bring this up in light of the issue of our example. You know, Christ basically said, if I understand correctly, that you're going to be known and set apart as the true church of God, at least to a very large degree, predicated upon this being true in your lives, of the love that you have one for another. It's going to be evident to the unconverted person. They're going to see that in how you are. That unconverted person may be your neighbor. That unconverted person may be your boss. That unconverted person may be your 37-year-old son. They're going to see that. And it's going to have a powerful impact upon them. And it's important that we recognize that. What about our example within the church? This is something we can't run away from. Most of you are here most weeks because if you're well and you're in town, you're probably at church. And you see one another. I think most of you probably know one another here. That's a good thing. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I was talking to someone before church. And we were talking about how things have changed over the last probably 20 years in the church, and that most of us were part of congregations that were 200, 300 or more, you know, many years ago. And that was kind of the norm. Now, you know, we're in congregations that are significantly smaller. And that was true in Arizona where we were just last week. But one of the things I've found is there's some upside to that. People, you know everyone. Some will say, well, yeah, but there's also a downside to that. You know everyone. Everyone knows you. Well, I know that can be true with us human beings, but I really believe that the positive far, far, far outweigh the opposite. And so because we know each other, we have impact upon each other every week. In some cases, a lot more common than that. And so when we realize that within the church, how we impact each other based on how we treat each other, how we live what we believe is important. I'd like to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I realize that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, this is Paul writing to a minister in the church, Timothy, who was a younger pastor, from what we know. And he made a statement to Timothy. Now, because Timothy was younger, he wasn't, I don't believe he was in his 20s at this point in time. As a matter of fact, you look at some commentaries, and they will say that the reference to his youth, that in the first century, that you could be considered a young adult if you're in your 40s or 30s or 40s. Now, I've joked, you know, that anybody younger than me is a young adult, but I think, you know, that isn't necessarily true. There can be some people who are younger than me who are members of AARP, so, as a few of you might be. But he did make the statement here, and notice what he had to say to Timothy about who he was. Now, he said, let no one, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, let no one despise your youth. And I don't think that Paul was telling Timothy, look, just don't care about these older people that may look down on you a little bit because you're younger. Just, ignore them. No, he didn't say that. I don't think that was the mindset of what Paul was saying here. He was trying to encourage him. You remember in other occasions when Paul was admonishing Timothy to treat the elderly in the congregation as a father, and to show people the respect that they deserve as human beings, and some who are much older than he was. But notice what he had to say here. He said, but set the believers an example in what ways? In speech, so it wasn't just the way that you talk, and I presume he's talking about or referring to the way that you speak to them, the way that you speak publicly, but the way that you speak to them. In speech, in conduct, how you conduct yourselves, what we do, how we react and act and are. In love. So he was actually referring here to the way that Timothy actually showed or expressed the love that he had for them. In faith, in other words, what he believed, his convictions, and in purity. Of course, we're talking about morality here. And when you think about this, speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, he's really, I think, trying to kind of cover it all, that if you are an example to these people, even though they may be quite a bit older than you, and you show them by that you respect them, that you love them, And, you know, people have different ways of being convinced that you love them. I forgot the author of the book, Love, Five Love Languages, but I don't know if there's only five, you know, and I don't know if everything in the book's right. I've read it. But I think the principle's really true, that people, you know, people have different ways of believing that others appreciate them. And I think that changes with age, personality types, and all. I get that. But it's important, as Paul was trying to tell Timothy, to recognize that, you know, he can gain credibility for the right reason, not out of power and anything else, if he pays attention to who he is as a person, just who he is. It's not about trying to wow a person, you know, with a home run sermon every week, and that's the only thing you're worried about. You've got to hit this home run. Look, I don't know how many baseball people we have out there. If there's got to be one or two, since this is Texas, but of course, this is the year to be an Astros fan as opposed to a Rangers fan, unfortunately. But the point is, whether you talk about home runs or whatever, when it comes to speaking, I think we all know and recognize that we want to hear a sermonette or a sermon or Bible study that's effective, that's helpful, that's uplifting. We do. I do. And, you know, you can try to give one and know that you may only hit a double or maybe a single. You just want to keep it in the park, I guess, metaphorically. But the fact is, what a person feels about the pastor goes far beyond just his speaking. And how many times have I heard in the last 40 years, and again, it's more historically, that Mr. So-and-so, and we're talking in the past here primarily, but I, you know, was a really good speaker, but, you know, and there's that but in terms of how he treated people or how he didn't seem to care as much as this other person who maybe wasn't, you know, the brilliant public speaker to the same degree, was doctrinally accurate, but boy, did he show that he cared, and he'd take time with people and anybody, you know, in the congregation to show that he cared about them. And, you know, that's just an example. It's not, I'm not just talking here when I talk about our example within the church of the ministry, although that's very important. But it's true with all of us as God's people. You know, I hesitated to mention this, but I will, because I think it's really it's timely and it's relevant to where we are in the church today. More recently, of recent months, a fairly large group of members began attending with Kagwa in another city. This sounds like I'm being real vague here. But I want you to focus on what I'm having to say about what took place. We're talking 25 people that were with a different group before that. And you know, most of you have been in the church long enough of recent decades to understand and know that, you know, when people make a change as to where they're attending church, it's usually a long, hard process of really evaluating, is this what I should be doing? My point isn't where they came from. That's really not what's important. But and I've met with this group, and they're happy as a lark. But the reason they are is because they try to test the waters. Individuals do this, and larger groups can sometimes do this as well. You know, they get online and find out what our pastors are speaking about. They want to hear what they're preaching about and how they're approaching certain subjects. I don't know that we would have been so circumspect 30, 40 years ago if that were the case, but people have, their radar is a little bit sharper than it used to be in terms of knowing, okay, I know that we believe that we keep the Sabbath day and all, but what sense am I getting as to what that group is really all about in terms of how they treat each other? And someone from this group began attending in that local area. Individuals, you know, a family here, they'd come 1 week and not, and, you know, they'll tell you this now. And the interesting thing is that the group that they were a part of had fundamentally the same beliefs. And again, I'm not trying to couch this for any other reason than say that the focus on what they did see. It was what they saw when they came to church over a period of months. And again, they didn't come every week, different group, different individuals. And then they finally met together because they realized, look, this is where we want to be. And it wasn't because, boy, the pastor gave a real good sermon on the subject of the Sabbath day. Now, the pastor may have given a really, he may hit a home run on his sermon on the Sabbath. Wonderful. It was the other issue or issues of living the Christianity that they saw. Now, they know that the group they're with isn't perfect. They understand all of that. And when you talk to them, and in this particular instance, you know, I talked to some of the individuals over the phone, and others. We had another a similar situation in a town where it was an entire group of people recently that have come to Kagwa. But it was based upon the issue of example. Now, you know, it's true that you can start attending a congregation of converted people and see an example of a person or two that isn't the best. I mean, we're all a little bit different, and that may happen. But it occurred to me, and I mean, I've thought of this like many of you have over the years, that, you know, what people are and how they live their Christianity and how they treat one another and how they even talk about others that aren't a part of that group or the church, that, or whether or not they even do talk about that publicly or otherwise, or focus on the positives of what Christianity is about and the work of the church and what we need to be doing. All of that had an impact upon these people, and they articulated it so well, it I guess helped to reinforce in my mind about the absolute importance of our example as a church, not just to impress other people. Look, anybody can act a certain way for a while. Some people are pretty good actors. I'm not one of those. At least I don't think that I am. But some people can, you know, they can put on an act for a while, but it's when you're with people week in and week out, you know, over a period of time, you begin to get a sense as to what they really value about their calling as members of the Church of God. And they recognize, you see, that the world that they live in needs what we have, even though we're fortunate to have what we understand. And they have a real concern and a love and a care for one another on a level that they hadn't really experienced that much for whatever reason. That's powerful. And the subject of, you know, our example, as I said earlier, it can be looked upon as kind of a passive, okay, well, we need all being a good example, and we do. But the things that we do represent God. And when people are looking for the Church of God, amongst a world that has all kinds of options, not, you know, outside of our concept of the church and whatnot, how people are very important. Now, there are some people who are much more sensitive, and all you have to do is kind of look at them a little bit different, and they're gone. You know, I mean, we understand some sensitivities that people have. I'm not really talking about those circumstances, but just what we are as a church. And I've seen that of recent date on a level that I hadn't really seen before. And I hope we can understand and appreciate that. Third principle or third area, and that is our example, our approach to the world. I think back in my history in the church, all you have yours, I've got mine. And my experience has been that way back in the 1960s when I first started attending as a teenager, our at least as I saw it anyway, our relationship with the world was kind of adversarial. You know, it was the world, you know, this world that is under the influence of Satan, all which is true, and then there's the church. And I'm not saying that the motives were all wrong, but that's kind of the way that it was. And yet, we realized, I think the church, or those in leadership of the church probably recognized it then, but I was pretty young at the time, so that's how I saw it. But as the time has gone on, I think we've come to recognize even more of how important it is for us as a church to view the rest of this world, the other 7.5 billion, the right way. And, of course, it's awfully tough to when you think about the world we live in, because eventually all the people on planet Earth, I'm talking about those who are very powerful representatives of the homosexual and gay lobby, all the inhabitants of every nursing home in every state in this country and all around the world, all Mormons, all Catholics, Baptists, Muslims, members of Congress, current and past presidents, and all the inhabitants in all the countries that you visited, that I visited, or we haven't visited, all of them are part of that 7.5 billion that Jesus Christ said that we, as the Church of God, need to be considerate of. Considerate doesn't mean you agree with them. If anything, the opposite's true in many respects. You know, Christ started an education program during his ministry And we know that Jesus Christ, his message was not accepted by very many people. Now, there were large multitudes that were moved by what he had to say, but when it came right down to it, you know, the great multitudes that we find that he spoke to on the day of Pentecost, we're talking, you know, just dozens of people. Now, we know that that grew in the days after that. We understand that. But, you know, there was a mindset that Christ wanted his disciples to have. In Matthew chapter 5, turn to Matthew 5, we read Christ's instruction to his disciples, and we know that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 comprise the Sermon on the Mount, as we've referred to it. And we've often acknowledged that this teaching that Christ gave, as it's recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is really kind of a foundational spiritual education of the new covenant in terms of the church. Now, it's pretty clear that the disciples didn't totally get everything that he was saying here. But notice he makes a statement here in verse 14 of Matthew 5. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house." He told this to those men, because we believe that on the Sermon on the Mount, it was just those few that he was teaching at that point in time. Now, by extension, we read this, and we know that we are the light of the world. So how does that affect the way that you and I live our lives and the way that we view our role in this world and the world itself? We know that Jesus Christ is misrepresented in this world, and so sometimes I think we've probably all had some pause to be being associated with Christianity only because we don't want to necessarily have that person that found out that you're a Christian think that that we're the type of Christian that others are. And so sometimes we may avoid that. That's understood. But he makes a statement here in verse 16. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the type of example that Jesus Christ told the early church, told the disciples, and again, he's telling us as well, has to do with the way that we are, the way that we live our lives, the way that we do business in the business world, the way that we interact with our family and others. He didn't talk about converting them. He didn't talk about necessarily teaching them, unless, of course, there was that opportunity to interact with somebody who had an interest, to be sure. But he said that they may see your good works. And we're not to do that to seek the approval of others. Obviously, we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Peter said that we should be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. So we should do that, and we should not be fearful of doing that. But and we shouldn't be shy about that either. I mean, why would it be that you might share what you believe, the unique aspect of your belief system, with someone else? Now, let me ask this. This won't be an interactive church service, at least to the extent that you might think, but I want to get a show of hands. How many of you have been asked by someone who has no background with the church, whether it's family, whether it's a coworker or a neighbor, a sincere question about what do you believe and why, an aspect of it? How many of you have been asked that? Okay. Most of us have. It's happened. And when it does, you know, what's your response? Now, you may say, well, it depends on who is asking the question. That may be true. Sometimes if we think a person's asking the question because they're looking for a loose brick in the wall and they really want to catch us, like the Pharisees sometimes did with Christ, our mindset on our sincerity may take a left turn or something, you know, in that. But when that's not the case, why do we do that? Is it because we really do want to share? Do we want to help them understand something that to you and to me is pretty clear? And you know, it's a question. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, I referred to 1 Peter 3, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like you to turn there because there's a principle that I think is made pretty clear by Peter that to the church that addresses this issue of our example. And now, we know that we can't convert the world right now. Convert them. We know we have a responsibility of preaching to the world and to sharing the gospel message with the world. But we know that our job isn't to go out and try to literally convert them now in this life. Now, what did he say here? Verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. He said to the church, you are a chosen generation. So he is, in a sense, isolating the church that you're unique. You're not just an everyday person because of the fact that God chose you or called you. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or purchased people is what it should be rendered, that you should show forth, which means to proclaim, to tell forth, to show the praises. Some translations actually have this as the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Then he goes on to explain kind of our background in general terms. He said, which in times past were not a people, meaning that none of us in this room would have a reason to be together as a collective group today here in East Texas if it weren't for the church. You know, how many of you, I know that there's at least one family that live, a couple of families that live in walking distance, but you know, there, many of you travel 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 miles and more to come to church. There's a reason why you're here. We didn't all come from the exact educational or socioeconomic background. It varies. And so Peter was making the point that, you know, our being together as God's people is a unique thing. And he says here, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He said, dearly beloved, I beseech you, and this is the point I want to make. He said, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, in other words, temporary dwellers on this earth, that's the way that we should look at our lives, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. And notice what he said here, having your conversation or your conduct, your manner of life, to be honest amongst the Gentiles. Now, I believe that Peter wasn't just talking to a bunch of Jews about their interaction with the Gentiles. You look at this from the perspective of conversion and unconversion, and he's really talking by extension about the unconverted world. So he said that your conduct would be honest amongst the unconverted, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, I don't think we should make the mistake of presuming that he meant that everybody that you and I come in contact with speaks against you or I as evildoers. He's only making the point that that may be the extreme example of what happens on some cases, even, so to speak. But notice what he says here, that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And that reference is not to the next day, but at Christ's return. Most commentaries will tell you that this reference of today of visitation is the return of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting. Peter's telling them, look, that we need to recognize that our example with people, even though right now they may not appreciate it at all in some cases, it's going to have a profound impact in the future. It's going to be 20/20 hindsight with them. Now, if we reason in the midst of our Christian life that, you know what, that neighbor of mine that's been bugging me or doing whatever, I've had it. You know, I've been nice for 2 weeks. You know, nice is over. We're going to fight fire with fire, and you know, I'm going to let my dog bark too, or whatever. You know, whatever the issue is. What Peter is basically saying here is that doesn't work. You know, if we give in, and look, we're all human. We're going to fall somewhat short of maybe a perfect reaction to situations. But he's talking about our collective example as a Christian. It may be something that a lot of people don't even take notice of. You may have coworkers at work that they're nice, you're nice to them. They've not sat down and said, look, let's have a heart-to-heart about your church because there's something about you in your life that, you know, is noteworthy. They may not do that, but you're there week in or day in and day out, week in and week out, or family members. You know, they may not have ever inquired. They knew that you went into that crazy church in 1964, as our family did, and they never say word one again. Well, how do you treat them? How do you interact with them when the occasion presents itself? You know, what Peter's basically saying to the church here is that, look, that time may not come until Christ returns. When that unconverted person or persons by the dozens that you've had contact with may start to connect the dots and recognize that that individual that they saw and knew 30, 40 years ago that was kind and nice. And yes, they were strong in their beliefs. They did take off on Saturday, and they did risk promotions because of the whole, you know, whatever the case might be, that they now realize And there was an example attached to that church member that was noteworthy. So we just don't know. You know, the fruit and the impact of our example in this world may be something that isn't realized and known by us till decades later. Now, I'd suggest that a very poor example, that may be the case as well. But I've chosen not to focus on the poor side of the example, but to focus on the importance of us being and acting and thinking in a way that reflects Jesus Christ. Now, I know that's the lifelong pursuit of all of us as Christians. I realize that. But to understand how incredibly powerful it is, powerful, in ways that we might not know. You know, it's true that hypocrisy is a powerful thing as well. When we see it, you know it when you see it. And when you do, man, it's tough to get that bad taste out of your mouth, isn't it, with an individual. And we don't like to conclude that somebody's being a hypocrite too quickly. I'm not going to ask a show of hands how many of you met at least one hypocrite since birth. I won't ask that question, because this really isn't about trying to pick out people and their mistakes and poor example. It's really trying to help us to underscore and realize that we represent a family. We represent not just a God, the God. We do. We may say, look, I don't want that responsibility. I'm struggling to make ends meet. We do. Your brothers and sisters in Zimbabwe and in Malawi and Zambia, they do as well. All of us do. And while we have a responsibility within our families, we have a responsibility within the church, and that is a powerful example. One of the ways that I believe Jesus Christ will look at his people and give them free course to preach the gospel is whether or not we represent him in a way that he is happy with. It's not about just what we believe. It's how we are who we are. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. It's more than just the message. I mean, the message is important. I'm not diminishing that a bit. We should thank God every day. Jesus Christ in John 17 asked the church to be sanctified or separated by the truth. And he said, your word is truth. That's important. But don't forget what Paul said to the church at Ephesus, that we need to preach the truth, but to preach the truth in what? What did he say? In sarcasm? In Ephesians 4, he said, preach the truth in love. It can be powerful. It can be specific. And it can convict a person like a two-edged sword. It can. But the motivation behind how we preach that gospel and how we look at even the world around us, it's important. It's not easy. The world and some people in this world don't make it easy to look on them and say, I love these people even though they are self-destructing. It's important. Philippians 2, just a couple more scriptures I want to turn to as we wrap this up. Philippians chapter 2. So I think Christ recognized even in the first century when he said what he did in Matthew 5, or as it's recorded in Matthew 5, and then you find later in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, they recognized then, and then I'm sure that God fully recognized in inspiring these men, that it's not easy to shine as a powerful, good, wholesome example of God and his way of life in a world that's perverted and crooked. Notice what he says, verse 15. That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That there's a standout, not in vanity, not blowing, tooting our horn. I'm not talking about that. I know that everyone in this room has met many people, most of whom have been in the church, that have been powerful examples of sacrifice and love and concern and patience. You have. And you probably have met and know people right in your very congregation. So I understand that. And you know how powerful that is. You know those are people you will never forget. Never. And why? Because they were the Wealthiest person in the congregation? No. It's because of how they lived what they believed and how they didn't seem to care so much about the sacrifice involved in showing that love and concern for other people. And sometimes in very small ways, but it was huge and it was palpable. You know, God wants us to be able to have a similar approach to the world around us. And that's not easy. We know that Jesus Christ, when he looked upon even those in Jerusalem, he said he was moved with compassion because he saw, a whole nation of people that were in need of a shepherd. And yet it was a precious few that actually were called into the church. You know, and God wants us to be able to have that perspective on the world that we live in. You know, example is important in our lives. But the most important example for you and for me is the one that we choose to follow. You know, all of us choose to follow an example. We do. It's kind of like a diet. Everyone's on a diet. If I got up here today and say, all of you are on a diet, well, you know the drill. It's we all have one, whether it's a specific diet or not. Whatever we eat is our diet. And whatever we do follow an example. All of us do. And that's the most important one in your life is the one you or I choose to follow. For good or for not so good. Now, we would all want to say, well, look, any example that I follow, I want to be a good one. Amen to that. But what kind of example are you? Am I? In my family? With my children? And my brother, one of whom is still where most of us were 30 years ago, the church. My sister, who was never a baptized member of the church, she's 55 now. I mean, I could go on and on. I love them. I do. And the church, you know, what kind of example am I in the church? Now, I'm asking you, don't answer. Probably couldn't take it, but you know, it's a question that I have to ask myself, and I should, as you should. All of us should. All of us. We all claim to be, and I believe that fundamentally we are Christians. And by that, we would claim to represent God's way of life. And we all have impact upon people, our children, our families, the congregation we're a part of, and the world that we live in. Now, give your example and the impact it has on other people day to day, and when you go out to dinner tonight, or when you have brethren over, or tomorrow. Yeah, tomorrow, my wife and I are going to the Dallas Church picnic. We're taking our grandkids. Pray for us. No. We're looking forward to it. We do. We love those two little nippers, and we actually volunteered to do that, and are really looking forward to it. And the Dallas Church is actually renting kind of it's an old amusement park called Sandy Lake Park. Some of you who may have lived in Dallas have heard of it. It's been around forever, but you can kind of pay your way in. They've got a pavilion, and you can kind of bring groups inside there, and they have the bumper car rides, Tilt-A-Whirl. Remember? Some of these. I actually think some of these rides in amusement parks have been around for thousands of years. I mean, because when I was a kid, the Tilt-A-Whirl was the best thing since sliced bread, and it's still in some of these parks. Bumper cars. So, you know, next time I come, I'll have a back problem. But no, seriously, I mean, tomorrow we're going to be with our grandkids, and we're really looking forward to it. We're going to be interacting with those little grandkids and having a good time and with other brethren. And this is one of those parks that there's other people in the park. I hadn't thought about it until I brought it up here a minute ago about, you know, the point I'm making is we're going to have an impact upon people every day of our lives. Think about it. Think about it. As God's people, let us never forget the vital importance of who we are. And the impact of who we are, how we act, how we think, has upon others. We are a living advertisement of what we believe. As a parent, as a leader, as a Christian and follower of Christ, and as one who represents the only true hope for a dark and dying world.